Kind of get through some more of this topic of sin and grace. So we looked at the story of Adam and Eve. We talked about some of the issues with knowing God, how we come to grow in a deeper knowledge of Him through speculation and mysticism, all that kind of stuff, and dealt with the question of, you know, did God really say? Oh, that won't fit all the way up there. Dang. That would have been nice. So now we come to Adam and Eve, kind of towards the end of chapter 3, towards the end of the fall. Remember, we had the curses of Adam and Eve. We had the curses of Satan. So now we have, after the fall, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Okay, so if you remember, what was the article of clothing that they clothed themselves with after the fall? Leaves, right? Loincloths made of fig leaves, right? So there's not much coverage. It's not going to protect you from anything. And so God actually provides them with garments of skin, right? This is where we kind of have this introduction of garment theology in Scripture. It's like a theme that pervades all of Scripture. So, like in Revelation, at All Saints Day, we talked about the multitudes of people with white robes worshiping the Lamb and on the throne. Last week. So we would say that white robes is a part of this garment theology. It's what God puts on you. Okay, so garment theology here, so this is to indicate that God cloaked them in His mercy, His protection, His provision, whenever sown leaves couldn't cut it, right? So fig leaves, they don't protect well, but if you go tromping through a forest and you have animal skins protecting you, it's going to keep you warm, it's going to protect you from getting scratches, you know, and all that kind of stuff. It's going to be... It's going to be overall just better, right? So whenever we have garment theology, we talk about there's kind of like a spiritual aspect to this, and that and I guess this is where the introduction of like sacrifices in the Old Testament comes from. So what had to happen for God to provide animal skins? Animals got to die, right? Animals got to die. There's got to be bloodshed. Right, so this is the first kind of instance of this in Scripture where bloodshed needed to be had to cover man and woman, right? To provide them with God's mercy, protection, provision, right? So this is foreshadowing what we receive in Christ, that because of Him, because of what His blood that covers us, right? We have God's mercy, protection, provision. So that's kind of, and you remember last week too, we talked about garments covering up nakedness, right? Covering up shame, right? And so that's what and guilt too. So that's what this covers up is what God provides. It covers shame. It covers guilt. It covers you. And you have the benefits of everything that the provider of that garment has to give to you. So that's garment theology, and that's what it starts here in Genesis chapter 3. So then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." And I make the assumption here that that's a thing that's only appropriate for God to know, right? Yeah, we know what the difference between good and evil is, but by knowing evil, we participate in it, and we're affected by it, right? So knowing good and evil actually is not really a good thing, right? So the Lord God acknowledges this about man, that He does know the difference between good and evil, and that's not a good thing. "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So, God banished Adam and Eve from the garden because they were sinners. they needed something to cover their sin, right? Something permanent, right? And so God actually took them and displaced them from the Garden of Eden because they still had sin, right? So let's say this. Adam and Eve, after they sin, they still have sin, right? They're affected by sin. They have the curse that he's gonna die, right? That's the original sin's curse. So if Adam had this attached to him, and it was cursed upon him, and he took of the tree of life and then ate it, what would happen, you think? If he as a sinner took of the tree of life, what would happen?
If he was a sinner?
Yeah.
He'd be saved. He'd still live forever.
Okay, so he would live forever.
Yeah, he would live forever because he decided he was going to repent.
Okay, so that's where I think that why God banishes them from the garden, because whatever they would eat of it, they would live forever, but they would live forever with those curses still attached.
Right.
Right? So that's ultimately like living with the curses of sin forever. Mm-hmm. That's what we call hell.
Yeah.
Right? So people always ask, well, why did God banish them from the garden, right? Well, the idea was he didn't want them to eat of the tree of life, but also the curse of Adam was that he would work the ground and it would be toilsome, right? That there would be briars and thorns and thickets, and because of that, things won't grow as they did in the Garden of Eden, right? Where the labor that was put into it was automatically fruitful, right? But that there will be times of labor with no fruit, right? That's what the curse of sin is to Adam.
I have a question.
Okay.
Because I've always wondered this. Why ban one tree? Because both trees seem to have their merits.
Yeah.
Like, neither tree really seems like it's a bad tree really to eat fruit from.
Yeah.
To gain knowledge from.
Right? Yeah, right.
One's the tree of life, so obviously you eat that apple or whatever the fruit is, you're going to live, right?
Right.
Well, you eat the other fruit off the knowledge tree.
Yeah.
It's like, all right, cool. Everything that God gave you.
Yeah.
God gave you wisdom. He wants you to have the knowledge of things.
Yeah.
So why ban that tree to begin with, then, when later on in the Old Testament, he just opens up the trove of information. So Adam's was created to toil in the garden, and then whatever the time frame was between Adam and... I'm getting off in the weeds here.
But like dude, Moses?
Not Moses. Who was the guy that... created like the war machines? It's in the very beginning. It's what's his name? He made war machines in like one of the earlier books, but it's also said that he was like the inventor of like maybe even the plow.
Mm.
Back
then. It's not ringing a bell.
Yeah,
I'll anyway,
remember the name.
Anyway.
You understand where I'm going with the question, though? It's like, why forbid it in the beginning?
Yeah.
But
yeah. So
it happened later on.
So why forbid something that you give? Right. That's kind of maybe the heart of your question, right? Like why would you give us something and then say you can't have it?
Yeah.
Right. So the answer to that is obedience. Right. That's what faith is. Obedience and trust.
That's it. That was just like, all right, I'm going to throw this tree out here and say, you can't touch this and see it.
Yeah. So,
did he already know that they were going to fail them?
Well, sure. And because the temptation for man to be his own ruler is strong.
And then the very, very, what's just kind of perplexing about it is just in the very beginning of the creation of the everything. It's like,
yeah,
from the very beginning. I mean, they sinned like,
yeah, right, yeah, yeah,
so quickly,
right, and then right, now, yeah.
We're just, you know,
sure. Yeah, I mean, it's crazy. Yeah, it's and that's my interpretation of it, right? That is sinning quickly.
But yeah.
And
it's not like it took them, you know.
Right.
Almost instantaneous.
Yeah, that's what I think. I think the next day. I think the day after rest. Like, yeah, that's what I think.
You sin one time, the next day after creation, yeah. And then it's like, for all of eternity.
Yeah.
Like.
Yeah.
We're punished.
Sure. Yeah. 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 So. Yeah. So this is where we get into some like philosophical thought and so on and so forth, and we get into kind of the abstract about who God is and how He's created the world. So if God created us without the ability to sin, God would be making us to be robots, essentially. Right? So the question is how can love be exercised if you never have an opportunity for obedience and trust?
You could probably pitch a curveball and say, how do you hate something without love and trust?
Well, okay.
You're looking at both sides, yeah, of the coin,
right,
a lot of these questions.
Sure.
It seems
sure.
Like you'd have to look at the
back
side.
Sure. I mean, okay. So, you know, let's take that then. If there's no love and there's no hate in this world, right? I hate the things God hates and I love the things God loves, right? If there's no opportunity to exercise that, then you never have true love.
No, I agree with that.
Yeah.
Without love, you can't hate. Without hate, you can't love.
Well, and without obedience and trust, you can't have love.
Yeah.
Right?
I agree with that sentiment.
So why did God create this thing? Because He loves us, and He wants us to love Him. Right? So this is an opportunity for us in obedience and trust to love God. Right? So it's the same sentiment that applies to like the Ten Commandments that we've been learning. Right? The Ten Commandments being, do this, don't do that, right? You know, why does God give us these things? It's an opportunity to love and trust in His good ways as He's ordered the creation to be, and by that, learning how to live as a people for Him, right? Loving Him and loved by Him, right? So, I mean, does that help kind of scratch the itch, make
sure.
Sense of it all? Okay. But that is a good question, right? And that's ultimately one that there's a lot of questions revolving around Genesis 1 through 3. So that's why I spend, like, you know, the first month in three chapters.
You may have answered this once before in one of our conversations in the very beginning.
Okay.
Once God drove Adam and Eve out, and He placed the flaming sword and the cherubim.
Yeah.
In the garden.
Yeah.
This may be a redundant, even rhetorical question, but was there an intention there that God was willing to let man back into the garden at some point? I mean, you put a guard there.
Yeah.
So maybe I'm like overthinking this, but I don't know. Like that right there, I never really thought about it until just now. But you put a guard there,
bro.
Like there's a reason.
Yeah.
You put a guard there, so maybe you might tell the guard, like, I don't need you no more.
Sure. Well, and so that's a good point. I'll give you my theological and practical answer. Theological answer, yes, we will return to the garden.
Which would be heaven.
Which would be heaven, the new creation that God gives, where we will return to the garden, right?
Right, and at the end of the age, as it were.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, practically, right, you know, yes, did the Garden of Eden exist somewhere on this earth? I would say, yeah. And so the question is, where did it go? And the answer is, well, it died essentially when sin corrupted, right? And that's hard. That's hard to say.
Where, and then also, you know, where was it? You know, in retrospect to, like,
yeah,
the Middle East, was it?
Right.
Yeah, right. All pre-flood, so you
right.
A lot of stuff got blasted away. And
yeah. Right.
That's one thing I would love to be able to go to the Holy Land, go to Jerusalem, go to, because then, like, everything that we're taught to believe, it's hard to...
To visualize the place where it happened.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Like we're doing a Bible study with one of my friends last year on, like, the story of Lot and... the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then I was watching a documentary actually on the actual cities of Sodom and Gomorrah,
right?
And how, you know, God rained fire and brimstone, and it was showing
like,
history,
what
happened,
and how there's sediments and layers of like a city being burned and all that kind of stuff.
And then how God told his wife not to turn around, and then she did, and she turned into a pillar of salt.
Yeah, pillar of salt.
And they actually have, like, they showed in the video,
interesting.
The actual pillar of his wife.
Huh.
That they have, like a fence gate around
it. Interesting.
And so it was, like, it was really cool to physically, or not be there, but to see it.
Yeah, and it's like, we don't have the opportunity, unfortunately, here to be like, that's where Jesus walked, probably. Right?
Yes.
That's probably where Jesus walked, right? And like, it brings a certain, you know, it's the
believing
temptation.
In faith and then, like, well, physically seeing.
And being able to say this is a historical thing, right? So, like.
To solidify, like, this did happen. This
right.
This is true. This was there.
Right.
It's not just a story written by man. It's like it existed.
Right.
It happened.
It's a historical event, mm-hmm. and we have like, we think of religion oftentimes in terms of like fables and stories, which I like that word stories, but like, yes, but they were historical, right? They're not just made up stories, right?
Yeah, the Bible seems like it's presented with like this mythical thing to it, but then it is backed up
when you
by,
take
history.
By history,
by science.
Right, absolutely.
Rossi, I can't remember the name of the book, but he wrote a book along the same lines, and he gave everything, and this thing's been reviewed for the last 30 years.
Yeah.
And the only thing anybody has ill to say about it is the word about Jesus Christ at the end.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
The entire book corroborates the entire book of Scripture.
Nice, nice.
Like every down to everything, like Lot, Herod,
right?
Pilate, like the crucifixion,
right?
The disciples, where they went, the whole nine.
Yeah, whenever you do the digging, it's just like you can't help but say there is historical evidences to these things, and so. The usually if people are wise and smart, what is one thing that Christianity has to have historically to be what it is? You have to have a resurrected Lord, right? If you don't have a resurrected Lord, your faith is in vain, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So, you know, did Jesus rise from the dead or not is a question that usually like atheists will attack, right? Because it's like, well, it's unreasonable to think that a man could rise, and they come up with these different ideas about how it could have been that he actually didn't die, that he was kind of like recovered in the tomb and then burst from the tomb, and it's all baloney. And I did a Bible study back in Easter about all the different myths surrounding that, but ultimately, if you stacked the resurrection in a case like, did this happen or not, you'd have to say, most likely it did, right? There's more evidence saying that it would, that it did happen than it didn't, right? And the fact that nobody throughout history was able to be like, hey, these are the bones of Jesus of Nazareth, right? That's the best way to disprove a resurrection, right? You know, then you can't have that argument, right? There's argument done, right? But anyway. So back to Genesis chapter 3 and stuff. So relationship with God is messed up, right? This is how God created man. The spirit is the thing that has priority in Adam, followed by the soul and then the body. Whenever we have sin, we have this relationship messed up. The spirit is no longer pervading and animating man. So and so everything is reversed, right? So here, notice the order and priority are now reversed. First comes body. We think of ourselves as bodies first, then souls, and then spirits that are kind of etched out because, well, the Holy Spirit has pulled himself from man because sin has entered has interrupted the relationship, right? So even pagans, right, have bodies and souls, and they're missing the spirit of the Holy Spirit animating them, in a sense, how God has created them to be. So maybe you have heard this, or maybe you've heard it but not understood it fully. So this, whenever we say that to be Christian is to be fully human, that's what we mean. Having the Holy Spirit restored to us like this, right? So this is what happens back in conversion. Spirit is the thing that gives priority, then the soul and body follow, right? So to be this again in conversion is to be what it means to be human, right? Let's see. Kind of another chart saying the same thing. So we have Adam before the fall, right? Spirit is the master, the soul is the steward, and the body is the servant. The body serves the soul, and then ultimately the spirit, that is directed by the will of God himself, not by the other way, where the spirit is serving ultimately the body, right? And that's what we mean by whenever I say, like, I want to live out my passions of the flesh, right? Scripture talks about passions of the flesh. Sex, drugs, booze, being unforgiving, you know, hence the sermon today, so on and so forth. That's living in a fleshly, bodily way of my priority is my individuality and my personhood, even above who I am as a servant of God. Right? So the result of Adam's sin was spiritual death. The body and soul now dominate the impotent spirit, right? The spirit has little to no power because it's been subjected to the master of one's own body instead of the master being the Holy Spirit, that is God's will, his desires, his what he wants for you in your life. So now, because we live in sin, we get this messed up. Not only is our relationship with God messed up, but now our relationship with each other is messed up, where we confuse love and lust, right? So how do we distinguish between the two? How do we distinguish between what's truly loving and what's just simply lust? What's passions of the flesh versus true godly love? So the whole premise here, the body speaks a language. What you do speaks to whether you love or lust, right? So generally speaking, lust grasps, right? So it goes and takes and brings to myself. That's what lust is. Love gives, right? It takes from oneself and brings out to another. So that's ultimately the difference between love and lust. So lust, what does it do? It seeks your pleasure. It breaks things. It's never restorative. It enslaves. It thinks only of oneself. It clouds relationships. sexual desire confused by self-love. You know, only having sex for the pleasure of myself. It sees parts, like body, like of the body, right? It doesn't see a person, it sees parts. And it's closed, generally speaking, to life. Giving life, sustaining life, right? So the opposite of these things then, of course, is love, right? It doesn't see parts, it sees a person. It's open to life, not closed to life. It seeks total communion with other people, not just pleasure for themselves, right? It builds up, edifies, it doesn't break. It liberates instead of enslaves. It always thinks of others, not thinking only of oneself. It clarifies relationships. It shows relationships to be what they truly are, right? Basically, lust takes relationships and clouds them because it's using someone. So the opposite of love is use. Yes, the opposite of love is lust, but lust is use, using someone, using their body for themselves. And then finally, sexual desire infused with God's love is ultimately a part of love, right? So yeah, okay. So generally speaking, the opposite of love is use. It's a pretty good principle to clarify what's love, what's lust, what's good and godly, and what's sinful, right? Let's see here. All right, so now let's talk about the image of God. So we were created to have the image of God, and so now we ask ourselves, what does it look like? What does it mean to have the image of God? So post-fall, like pre-fall, we know what it means, full restorative relationship with God. Now post-fall, we see that as far as us being made in the image of God, there's something that's lost, right? So it seems like something's off, right? So how do we know that? Well, the answer is death, and not just death in general, but you know, there's original sin that corrupts sinful man, right? So so the question is, do babies die? Sometimes, right? Whether it's a stillbirth or a miscarriage or something like that, babies can encounter death. But as we know, death happens only by those who are afflicted with the curse of Adam and Eve in the garden, right? Of sin, right? So even babies, even children, have some sense of original sin that they've inherited from Adam and Eve, from that curse, and that's why death happens, right? And so we see that yes, we are made in the image of God, but there's something that's lost because we're still dealing with the curses of sin. Any questions there?
I got one.
Okay.
If there was a such thing as using a time machine,
okay,
would it be a sin to go back and whoop Adam and Eve's ass?
Man,
that's always
here. Can I answer the question
the
with
look that your wife just gave you?
Can I answer your question with a question?
Yes.
All right, let's say you do.
Okay.
You go back and you whoop their ass.
Sure.
Okay. Lord, forgive me for saying that. No, I'm just kidding. But you do that, right? Now you replace Adam in paradise. Now let me ask you, are you able to live in obedience and trust to God instead of Adam?
You're asking a rhetorical question, Pastor. The answer is unequivocally no, I couldn't. However, the question was posed, if you had a time machine, like, Look, I'm not sitting here saying that, like, if you went back, like, because you always hear the old sci-fi reasoning about time machines and, like, ruining things in that, like, span of time. Well, wait, if you could just go back and whisper.
Yeah.
Just be like, hey, bro, don't do that. Like, make sure you lock her down.
Yeah.
And make sure she understands what you're telling her.
Right.
You know, and what the creator's telling us.
Right.
Right?
Right.
But like we talked about last week.
Would you still be
Adam's responsibility?
Right, right.
Right, no, right. Precisely. Like, yeah.
So even, I don't know. I guess I'm looking at it hypothetically. What happens if they didn't?
Yeah.
What if they never touched the apple? What if the serpent would have had? What if they would have bruised the heel on the serpent right then and there? Would we still unempathetic animatons running around God's creation, or would there be? You see where I'm going?
Yeah. Right? Like, would we be in paradise today if they didn't sin then?
Right.
Right. The answer is
they would have sinned the next.
Well,
that thought crossed my mind.
The answer is if it wasn't then, when would they finally be taken over? Is kind of like, so if theoretically we had 6,000 to 8,000 years of people who had never sinned, theoretically yes, we would be in the garden. But I have a I would have a hard time believing that people for that amount of time have always
remained
would always remain steadfastly true.
I just always wondered that hypothetically, like, would we still be like these unempathetic animatons that just milled about like bovine creatures in the garden, you know, like, or would there be? Would you actually see the kingdom of heaven here on earth until the end of the age? Right,
right, right. Absolutely. Like, no, I hear you.
I might be going off in the weeds or overthinking it too much, but those are the things that have always kind of vexed me, like the what-if sides of things.
Right. I hear you. No, I mean, that's my answer to your question, and it's not like it's bad to think about those questions.
Sure.
It's certainly, you know, it can be constructive. I mean, ultimately, right, we don't have the answer, and so we ultimately have to come down on that side.
Right.
Theoretically, right, yeah, we would be in the garden still, and that would be pretty awesome.
I'd say.
Yeah. All right, so let's talk about original sin. Generally speaking, original sin is the inherited defect that humans have by nature, right? So again, it's not that we were made to be sinners. It's an inherited defect that we have because of our nature. You see the difference, right? It's not because God made me to be predisposed to alcoholism or something like that, right? That comes from original sin. God didn't do that, but it is something that I've inherited by genetics
and breaking generational curses.
Right. And that's a thing, man. Holy cow.
Hey, I will say, breaking your side of the family, that is a generational.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. I see it. Curse. Like, as far as my dad was an alcoholic, I'm gonna be an alcoholic. My son's gonna be an alcoholic. Or generational, like, poverty, you know, too, right? Where, you know, we were always poor, right? And all that kind of stuff, right? I mean, that stuff is true. And actually, the Bible kind of talks about, like, the sins of the father continuing for the third and fourth generations, right? And I think that's what it's kind of picking up on, is this idea of, You kind of follow in what you're taught or what you see, right? That's something that certainly comes from original sin, right? There's a scientific component to it. There's a psychological component to it, a theological component to it.
They had a whole medical science based around generational traits. The eugenics programs and the study of phrenology.
Yeah, yeah.
They base it off of, like, bone density, ear
right.
lobes, noses.
Trying to find the ideal human and...
I think there was a small part of it that had revolved around the dark corners of that. In the early 20th century when that stuff started making headway, that was a pretty popular thing amongst Western civilization.
Well, and that's why we have abortions so popular as they are now with, you know, primarily being in the African American communities and like... you look at Margaret Sanger and what she was all about, right? She was all about eugenics and specifically against, you know, African people of African American descent and for the white person.
Oh,
right?
Yeah, man. Blacks and Irish were the two main ones. That they really went after in that. Field of study, because they even talk about phrenology and all that.
Right.
When I was in college and doing criminal law, that was a big thing for law enforcement in the early 20th century.
Interesting. Really?
Yeah.
Huh. That's pretty enlightening.
Every world power practiced eugenics and phrenology up to it, including the United States.
Yeah, I gotcha.
Even all the way to like the 30s and 40s.
Right. So this is all to say about original sin, right? That this inherited defect that humans have by nature, causing them to stand in God's disfavor. And so here we have a couple references to Scripture about original sin. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, right? So that... you know, from the beginning, right, we were children of wrath. It's part of our nature. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is through Adam, and death through sin, that's the result of original sin, and so death now spread to all men because all sin, spread to all men because of all sin. Sin is unavoidable no matter who you are, right? And so this idea of original sin, it comes from Scripture. That through one man came sin. So this is what you are because of original sin. Right? Roadkill, right? Roadkill is a great sign. Or a great picture. You know?
Have you seen one of those in real life?
No, but I Googled it and apparently it's a trend. Like you put get well soon.
At least a dozen dead animals with get well soon.
That's awesome.
Really?
Oh yeah.
That's awesome.
Oh, yeah.
I've never heard of
that. That's awesome. Yeah, this is a great trend.
I love it.
Because it's like, this is who you are because of your original sin, dead in your trespasses and sins, right? There's nothing that you can do to revive yourself, but rather you need someone to come resurrect you, right? Enter in Jesus, the grace side of all this sin talk.
I thought you were asking if he had seen a raccoon. And I'm like...
I saw something similar to that just recently here in Arkansas.
Did you?
Yeah.
Well, I'm glad that we got a sense of humor still. Let's finish this slide and we'll call it a day. So this comes from our confessions, our Lutheran confessions. So this is found in the Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration, Article 1, paragraph 2. Mankind lacks the righteousness in which he was originally created, right? We were originally created to be righteous, that is, without sin, full relationship with God. In spiritual things, man is dead to good and perverted to all evil, right? So we call this... have you heard of the word concupiscence before? Concupiscence is basically like man's natural desire towards sin, right? That, you know, if you drop someone, let's say you drop a kid, right? Oh, you're not dropping a kid, but like, thank you, Jess. Thank you. All right, so you drop a kid in the middle of a room, right? And you Well, let's see, two kids, right? Two kids in the middle of the room. You put a toy in the middle. What are those kids going
to
do?
They're going to fight to the death.
They're going to fight for that toy, right? You know, and so, and you know, it's small, it's innocent, and it's, I wouldn't call it like a sin that is, but it's like, but you see how our natures, our wills are perverted to satisfy the self, right? In a selfish desire rather than a self-giving desire. No, you have it, right? And then finding joy in the other person's joy, right? We would rather have joy ourselves rather than sharing with others. So that's what concupiscence is our desire to satisfy ourselves, and being perverted towards evil, being dead to good, right? And that dead to good means like we're dead to do things that please God, right? So original sin is especially a corruption of the soul's highest chief powers in the understanding, heart, and will. All of this, however, has been so infected and contaminated by original sin that it is no use before God, right? So here I'd like to make the distinction between like what kind of righteousness we're talking about, what kind of works we're talking about. The world wants to talk about, oh, that person did a good thing. But that's not what this is talking about, right? So if there was someone who wasn't a Christian that fed someone a meal, like a homeless person a meal, or took them in or something like that, I would say, yes, that is a civically good thing to do in the sight of man, for man. But it doesn't merit you any righteousness before God, right? Because that act, that good work, lacks faith, right? So whenever your works are infused, are done from a heart of faith, God sees that as good. But we can't have faith on our own. There's nothing that we can do because we're perverted towards evil, right? Satisfying the self. And so we need this process to happen, where this is us right now, and we need that process to happen where sin is removed, aka forgiveness from God, so that we can once again have some semblance of this. We're never going to do this perfectly, but by faith, we're able to give priority to the Spirit which says the highest form of love is to serve your neighbor, right? Or to give your life for the life of another, right? That's the will of God. That's the Spirit of God coming down to you, animating your soul and your body to then go out and doing things that look more like love and not lust, right? So that's what the Lord does. That's what He does for us, and this is the This is the benefit of the Christian life. This is what the Christian life is aimed towards. Is towards this stuff, right? Over here instead of over here. So that's sin and grace. We'll talk more about the grace side of things here to come, but we'll stop here for today. I need to give you a book, Robin, that I think I've given you. Do you remember The Spirituality of the Cross?
Is that the devotion one?
It was like a purple.
Nope, you never gave me that.
Okay, well, I got copies. I'll give them to you. There's a book that I'll be talking about some of these things through. This is a really good introduction to Lutheran spirituality, Lutheran Christianity. And there's some good stuff that I think that, I think that you'd appreciate, Robin, considering your background in like American evangelical churches, non-denom churches, all that kind of stuff. So I think it'll be helpful in understanding kind of the Lutheran thing. So. All right. Well, with that, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get out of here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here together today. We pray that you continue to send your Holy Spirit to speak into our lives, that we may be turned away from ourselves and be turned towards serving our neighbor and loving you. We pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen.
Hey, can you switch that thing back to the last one?